Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we are taking questions that you may call in about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Or if you have differences of opinion from the host and would like to air them here. Well, to air is human, right? To be on the air is not always human. But if you have an alternate view to balance comment, feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. Now, we have no calls waiting, so our lines are open. If you've always wanted to call and thought you couldn't get through, well, this is a different kind of a day. So give me a call at 1-800-438-5090, and we will be talking to you. I have some questions that have been written in. One of them is from Richard. He says, are we to give a tithe of our income to the local church? He says, my pastor said that the local church is the storehouse that Malachi says the tithes should be brought into. He makes this connection because he says the storehouse is where you go and get your food, and your local church is where you go to be fed spiritually. Well, Richard, actually, I think your pastor is making a connection that is not correct. I don't believe that the storehouse in Malachi, where it says bring all the tithes in the storehouse, has any relationship to what we call a local church today. There are many who hold that view. That's called the storehouse tithing doctrine. And they believe that, as you said, you know, the storehouse is where you go to get spiritually fed, your church, and therefore you should bring your tithe to it. However, the storehouse in Malachi is not where anyone went to get fed, at least not the average tither. The storehouses were the storehouses in the temple where people would bring their tithes to the temple and they'd be stored in the storehouse for the Levites. It was the place where the Levites got their food. It was not the place where the person who was paying his tithes got his food. So there's no connection there. The storehouse in Malachi has no connection with where you are getting fed. I don't believe anything in the New Testament indicates that Christians need to bring, first of all, need to bring 10%. 10% is a figure that was given in the Old Testament, but it's not necessarily reaffirmed or enforced in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't say anything about bringing a tithe. The New Testament does talk about the need to give to the poor and to give to the support of the ministry, but not tithing per se. Tithing means giving 10%, and that percentage is not mentioned as an obligation for Christians to give to anyone. And if we were required to tithe, there's certainly nothing in the Bible that would point in the direction of the local church necessarily, except that Paul does say in Galatians chapter 6 that, and verse 6, that those who are being taught should share, and he means materially share, with those who teach them. So if you are being taught at your local church and you're being fed there, then there is a reason for you to share with them. But the idea of giving 10% there is not found in Scripture. So if you're being taught, if you're being fed, there is much to be said. Paul says in a number of places that if you're receiving spiritual benefit from him, Paul said that it's no big thing for him to receive physical support so he can keep ministering. And that would be true of your pastor as well. If he's teaching you, then his support should be your concern. But as far as giving 10%, that's extra biblical. No, that's not found in the Bible. That's just found in church tradition. Okay, let's talk to Reba from Santa Cruz, California next. Hi, Reba. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I've got an echo in my headset. Hey, Reba, are you there?
Oh, hi.
I think, hi, would you please turn your radio down?
Yeah. Oh, hi. Is that better?
Hi.
Is that
better? I hope so. Yeah, because if you hear me on the phone, you're listening in real time. If you hear me on the radio, it's delayed.
Oh, okay. I'm a first-time caller. Happy
Welcome.
New Year, and may God bless you.
Same to you. Thank you.
Yes. I became a reborn Christian on October 13, 1986. and I go to non-denominational Christian churches. I was water baptized at Jubilee Christian Center in San Jose, California, and now I go to Santa Cruz Bible Church in Santa Cruz, California, because I live up here now. But I was visiting the Santa Cruz Church of Christ for about a year. I just wanted to go over there and check it out. So I met this sister, the sister that came in from Colorado. Okay, I'm not going to mention her name, but I met her in October 2010. And I became friends with her, and something happened, and I have to tell you about this experience. I'll try to tell it quickly. So she was trying to get me to not go to the other churches, and I asked her why, and she said, well, the Church of Christ is the only church, and it's the only church you should be going to. And I said, why do you say that? And she said, well, it's even in the Book of Acts. At the end of the Book of Acts, it talks about the Church of Christ. And I said, okay, and she said, and she just berated me for going to these other churches and just made me feel so bad, and I tried to stand up for my faith, and I told her I was a Christian and that I was born again, water baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, and that I didn't think that what she was telling me was correct. And so we got into this big argument on the phone, and we hung up on each other, and she left me feeling really, really bad, and I didn't really know how to answer her, or I didn't know how to respond to her. And
okay, well, any group
that
tells you
last year.
Okay.
Is
okay, any
correct?
Group that tells you that their any group that tells you that their group is the only true church is behaving like a cult. All right. No, she's not correct. Anybody who's a follower of Christ is part of the true body of Christ and is therefore part of the church. Now, when she finds a verse in the Bible that uses the term Church of Christ, yeah, you'll certainly find the term Church of Christ in the Bible. That doesn't mean that the group that calls itself the Church of Christ today is the group that is being referred to in the New Testament. The group that calls itself the Church of Christ is actually a denomination. They would say they're not. They say they're not a denomination, but they are. They're a group of people who have their own distinctive views, and they meet separately from other Christians. And in fact, if insofar as they think they're the only Christians, they're really more cult-like than denominational. But the point is, the Church of Christ in the Bible is a reference to all Christians. The Church of Christ in the Bible is the body of Christ, okay? It's not referring to a certain group of people meeting in a certain building somewhere. You know, you'll also find in Scripture the term Church of God. And there's certain groups that call themselves Church of God. And sometimes they point to the verses in the Bible that say the Church of God. And they say, see, that's us. Well, the Church of God is the same as the Church of Christ in Scripture. There's only one body. There's only one church. And it's made up of all Christians. Now, they don't all meet together, obviously. Some of them meet in different buildings. Some of them meet in different organizations. But
yeah,
they're all the same church. So when a group says, well, we're the Church of Christ, no one else is the Church of Christ, they're very confused and perhaps dangerously.
Oh, my. So how should I don't think I well, the way I responded to her was I told her, well, I think you're wrong because I'm a Christian and I'm going to stand my ground. And I believe in Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. And I believe that he died for our sins, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. And then she went round with me about the Holy Spirit. She said I didn't have a right to say that the Holy Spirit tells me things. I'm not a psychic or anything, but the Holy Spirit tells me
right.
things. And I believe that I'm spiritually discerning. And she even came against me for that. She said you cannot hear from the Holy Spirit. Oh, my gosh, I couldn't believe this sister.
Okay, well, let me say something. The Church of Christ, at least there's more than one branch of the Church of Christ, but
yes,
the Church of Christ that I've encountered sometimes takes the position that the Holy Spirit does not speak to people today and that the Bible itself has replaced the Holy Spirit. In fact, So they would say that God would only speak through the Bible and not through the Holy Spirit. They have no biblical reason to say that. That's just their, that's just a distinctive of their denomination to say such things.
So when a person, so when a person hears from the Holy Spirit, like I do, is that right or wrong?
That's supposed to happen. You're supposed to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
He lives in you.
Yes, because he actually gives me, oh, how can I say it? It's discerning. I have a high level of discernment.
Well, I will say this, that I do believe that the Holy Spirit gives discernment. But I also believe that many people feel that they have a gift of discernment who, in some cases, what they really have is a gift of suspicion. And they don't necessarily discern correctly. I have a friend who years ago used to tell me all the things that she discerned, which she thought was the Holy Spirit. And a lot of them were mistaken. She was trying to discern things about what I was thinking and what I was doing. And none of them, well, I don't know, but none of them. But most of the time she was just guessing. And it wasn't true. She was mistaken. So I've known plenty of people who believe that they have discernment from the Holy Spirit and who need to be careful about assuming that to be true. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit does guide us. The Holy Spirit does speak to us. And, I mean, he did in Scripture. Why wouldn't he now? He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I think you just need to realize that this woman belongs to a group that holds the views that she is saying. And these views are not healthy, in my opinion.
So do you think that I should cut my friendship with her because of this?
Well, no, not necessarily. I should think that we could be friends with people, even who are not perfect people, because we're not perfect people. But
exactly. But
at the same time, you don't have to be bullied by her. You don't have to be intimidated by what she says. Just realize that what she's saying, she cannot support scripturally. Okay?
Okay.
It's just the view of her denomination. It's just like if you're, I don't know if you go to, you said you go to Santa Cruz Bible Church, so that's not a Pentecostal church, but if you went to a Pentecostal church, you might find some of the people saying that you have to speak in tongues to be saved or to be filled with Spirit. Mm-hmm. Now, if you met someone like that, you should just know they are simply telling you the view of their denomination. The Bible doesn't say what they're saying, and you don't have to follow what they're saying. It's just lots of people simply parrot what their pastors have told them. And they don't think for themselves, and they don't search the Scriptures to see if those things are so. And because of that, you'll meet people who are kind of cult-like followers of their denomination.
I see. Because the last thing, the last issue we talked about was, I'm a singer, I'm in the choir, and she said, well, you can't, our church doesn't have music and we don't have a band. And I said, well, what's wrong with that? And she said, she said that in the Old Testament, King David praised God through instruments and all that, but she said in the New Testament, we don't have to do that. And if a church has actually a band and music, that was wrong. And her and I just went round and round.
Okay, everything you're telling me.
What do you think about the music thing?
Well, I believe she's wrong. See, everything you
have a band.
Reba, right. Everything you're telling me is simply saying that she is a part of the Church of Christ. There are many non-instrumental churches of Christ, and she's apparently belongs to one. And those who are in those groups believe that it's wrong to have musical instruments in Christian worship. They're mistaken, I believe.
Oh, okay. Because the church I go to has a band and has...
I realize that. Yeah, we don't need to compare churches. We just need to ask, is the Bible on her side when she makes these outlandish claims? The answer is no. The Bible does not support her claims.
Okay. Well, God bless
okay, Reba.
You.
It sounds
happy
like
New Year.
Okay, same to you. God bless you.
God bless.
Appreciate your call. Okay, our next caller is Joe from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? Good afternoon. Happy New Year.
Thank you. Doing well.
Hey, can I ask you a question regarding Old Testament? And I'm going through First and Second Chronicles.
Mm-hmm.
There's a repeating phrase, and I don't have the Bible in front of me that I can read, but you know, it's King Joash, King Jobash, Jehoshaphat, all these Isaiah, right? All these names, and at the end of a section, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, it'll have a paragraph that'll say, As for the history or the annals of King Jeroboam or Rehoboam, are they not written in the book of that particular king or leader? And that information can be found in those books. And I'm just asking you where those books are.
Those books are non-existent today. But when the books of Chronicles were written, there were a lot of historical annals that were still available. Remember, those books, the books of Chronicles were probably written about 400 or 500 B.C. And so, that being the case, there were a lot of ancient books around in those days that aren't around anymore. It's very unusual to find books that are 2,000 years old today. And so those books would be 2,500 or 3,000 years old by now, and they're not around anymore. So what the writer of Chronicles is telling you is that the information he's given you is extracted from other historical annals that were available to him but are not available to us anymore. And he mentions quite a few of them.
Sure. Yeah. All right.
So, in other words, whenever you're reading in the book of Chronicles and they say, now, there's more about this in the book of Gad the seer, or of Nathan the prophet, or of the kings of Judah, or the kings of Israel, or whatever, just realize that they're referring to books that they had, which supplied some of the information that they're giving. But those books are no longer available to us.
Right.
Like most ancient books, they're gone. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
All right, Joe.
Yeah, man. Thank you very much.
Thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to Robert from Portland, Oregon. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My pleasure. I would like to ask you a question, and then I've got to get back on the road.
Okay.
I just wanted your understanding of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and is that basically just the denial of Jesus Christ as your Savior? And I will listen to you on the radio, if that's okay.
Okay.
Thank you,
that is,
sir.
Quite all right. Sure.
Have a great
Thanks
day.
Call. You too. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is mentioned on one occasion by Jesus, possibly two. There are parallels in different Gospels, and it's hard to know sometimes if it's the same statement or whether he made the statement twice. But it appears that if he did it twice, the circumstances were similar. There were times, or a time, when the critics of Jesus said that he was working his miracles, and especially casting out demons, by the power of the devil himself. And Jesus answered that that was, first of all, not even a sensible suggestion, because the devil wouldn't have a motivation to oppose himself. And therefore, how could they make such a silly suggestion? And he said that he was casting out demons by the Spirit of God. But then he went on to warn them. He said, all sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, men, except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He said, that won't be forgiven. He said, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Now, the speaking a word against the Holy Spirit, or blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is something that different people have tried to interpret different ways. In the context, it sounds like it could be talking about what the Pharisees did. In fact, there's a good chance that what the Pharisees did, since it was the occasion for his making the comment, might be an example of what he's talking about. Or what were they doing? They were seeing God working through Jesus. They were seeing the Holy Spirit's activity through Jesus. And they were saying, that's the devil. In other words, they were calling the Holy Spirit the devil. And some people feel that that is, in fact, what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when you see the activity of the Holy Spirit and you attribute that to the devil. And that is a possibility. That is certainly, it fits the context. However, I don't know that it answers the whole question, because there are people like those we were talking about a moment ago with Reba when she called from Santa Cruz. She knows someone who thinks that the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to us today. And therefore, if you say the Holy Spirit showed you something, and let's say he did, in fact, and they say, well, no, that must be the devil. And some Christians would say that. It must be the devil. Now, suppose they're wrong. suppose, in fact, it really is the Holy Spirit, and they're calling it the devil. Are they doing the same thing the Pharisees were doing? Possibly, but also possibly not. The Pharisees, I believe, knew very well that it was not the devil operating through Jesus. I don't think they needed him to tell them how silly it was, the suggestion that Satan would oppose himself. I think they were desperately looking for ways to discredit him. They knew he was working the works of God, but they also knew that his doing so was threatening their power base and their leadership and their credibility in the eyes of the masses. And so they were desperate to discredit him, and they just said something insulting. Maybe the first thing that came to their mind that they thought would be, damaging to his reputation, but not something they sincerely believed. I think if somebody sincerely believed that something was from the devil, and they said so, and it turned out they were wrong. Let's say, I don't know if you ever remember, but some years ago there was this movement up in Ontario, Canada, in Toronto. It was everywhere, really. It moved around, but it started in Toronto. And one of the things that were affectations of the movement were that people would sometimes, fall down, laugh. Sometimes they'd bark like dogs or growl like lions. Now, I always said that sounds more like demonic activity than Holy Spirit activity. I don't find any evidence in the Bible that the Holy Spirit ever inspired people to bark like dogs. However, demon-possessed people have done that throughout history. I mean, there are an incredible number of tales from the mission field of demon-possessed people who do those kinds of things. So I've often said, when people ask me about it, I said, well, I don't know whether it's the devil or not, but it sounds more like the devil than like the Holy Spirit to me. Now, if somebody said, Steve, it turns out it was the Holy Spirit, and you just said it was the devil, did I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm giving my sincere opinion. I'm not trying to insult the Holy Spirit. If I turned out to be wrong, if I said something was of the devil or thought it might be of the devil, and it turned out to be it was the Holy Spirit, I don't think God's going to bust you on a technicality because you made an honest mistake. I don't think the Pharisees were making an honest mistake. I think their hearts were dark and black, and I think they were eagerly doing whatever they could, even lying if they had to try to discredit Jesus and try to undermine his popularity. And it's that blackness of soul, I think, that would be offensive to God, not the accidental enunciation of words which they thought were true and which turned out to be false. So I don't know that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is just saying something like that. I think that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is setting yourself against the work of the Holy Spirit deliberately, knowing that the Holy Spirit is convicting you, knowing the Holy Spirit is leading you to come to Christ or whatever, and deliberately rejecting that and hardening yourself against it, as the Pharisees, I think, did. I think that would be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people say blasphemy of the Spirit is simply when you just go your whole life and live and die without ever coming to Christ. And that might be true. That might be exactly how it manifests itself. But I think the blasphemy of the Spirit is specifically, of course, hardening oneself against the truth and against the Holy Spirit's witness. And that can be seen, of course, in the case of somebody who's, hardens himself against God all the way until the point of death. So those who say that that's what the blasphemy of the Spirit is might be correct. I'm not 100% sure how the term is to be used. I know that Jesus, which is not even clear if Jesus was saying that the Pharisees had committed the act. He, in the context of what they said, he said, if anyone does such and such, then they will not have forgiveness. He didn't say they had done it. He might be saying, you have come dangerously close to doing something, which when people do it, they can't be forgiven. But he didn't say they had done it. So all we can say for sure is that it's not at all safe to resist the Holy Spirit's testimony. If the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart and convicts you, you definitely don't want to be resisting that. There is the danger, of course, that you will blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But some people I've talked to think they already have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and it worries them because they're afraid, now I want to get right with God. but I may have done the deed. You know, I may have done the thing that really cuts me off forever from God. I don't think that's a possibility. If you want to get right with God, I don't think you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. God doesn't cut you off before you cut him off. If you're open to God, then you haven't completely cut him off. And he certainly doesn't cut off anybody who has not first cut him off. He's got more eagerness to be in a relationship with you than you have to be with him. So if you are, you know, wanting to be on good terms with God, wanting to know God and follow God, but you wonder, I wonder if I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, the answer would be no, you haven't. If you had, you wouldn't be wanting to get right with God today. Let's talk to Stephen from Everett, Washington next. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you doing?
Good.
My question is, in Book of Acts, chapter 19, verse 1 and 2, we're talking about Paul coming to the church in Ephesus, and he finds some disciples, and he asks them if they received the Holy Spirit, and they said no. And I'm wondering, it sounds like he's calling them disciples or believers, and they haven't received the Holy Ghost. Is that possible?
Yeah, but disciples of what? They apparently have never heard of Jesus, because when Paul asked them, into what were you baptized? They said, we were baptized into John's baptism. So it sounds like they were disciples of John the Baptist. And Jesus said to them, I mean, Paul said to them, well, John baptized a baptism of repentance, but he said that people should believe on the one who is coming after him, whose name was Jesus. And it says, when they heard that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It sounds like they had not heard of Jesus previously. So in calling them disciples, I don't think it's necessarily affirming that they were disciples of Jesus, but they were poorly informed people. They had a desire, apparently, to follow God, but they'd only heard about John the Baptist and apparently not about Jesus. So Paul filled in what was missing in their understanding, and then they got baptized, and they also got filled with the Spirit. So I don't know if we're supposed to see this as an example of Christians who lacked the Holy Spirit, although there may be such found in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria. There were people that Philip converted, and they had not received the baptism of the Spirit until Peter and John came down from Jerusalem.
Okay. But you have to receive the Holy Spirit initially to be a saved disciple of Christ, though, right?
Well, yeah, when you become a true Christian, when you repent and when you surrender your life to Christ and ask him to save you and to fill you with his Spirit, then he does so and you're born again. Now, you can, of course, believe all the Christian doctrines and not be born again because you've never received the Spirit. Now, being a Christian doesn't just mean you accept Christian ideas. It means that you actually have a supernatural experience of regeneration. And that's done by the Holy Spirit when he comes into your life. So there are people in churches who believe that they are Christians because they hold to Christian ideas, usually the creeds of whatever denomination they're in. They hold to those creedal statements. And they would call themselves Christians because they don't know any different. But actually, a Christian is somebody who's been born again by the Holy Spirit, not just someone who holds certain opinions. And so when you receive the Holy Spirit, that's when you are a Christian. But I would make a distinction. Some people do not, but I would make a distinction between receiving the Spirit at conversion and being filled with the Spirit. These are two different things in the Bible. For example, Jesus, after his resurrection, in John 20 and verse 21, he breathed on his disciples and he said, receive the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But later, on the day of Pentecost, says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells the Ephesians that they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed. But in Ephesians 5, just four chapters later, he says you need to be filled with the Spirit. So receiving the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are not necessarily the same thing.
Well, I've heard that when you go out and start your ministry, that you have the anointing. Like, you know, the apostles, he said, wait in Jerusalem until you have power from on high. They were already saved,
yeah.
But then they had that anointing for their ministry.
I agree. Yeah, that's right. I think that until someone is filled with the Spirit, I don't think that they can do ministry as it's supposed to be done. Now, there's a lot of people who are, you know, professional ministers, and they're doing ministry as however they do it. Some of them probably are not filled with the Spirit, and if they're not, I don't think it's being done as it should be done. Because the ministry of the church should be Christ himself doing it. Christ has to do his own work. We can't do his work. We're his hands and his feet. We're his body. But we can only do his work as his Spirit enables us. So without the enablement and the gifting of the Holy Spirit, we can do religious things. But I don't think we can build the kingdom of God.
Right, because he said, I will build my church.
Right. Right. Yeah. It's he who does it. Yes.
Okay. All right, Steve. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Stephen. Thanks for your call. God bless you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. James from Las Vegas, you're next. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I've got a question on premillennial dispensationalism.
Yep.
What's the standard version of the eternal state of the Jew as opposed to the Christian?
You mean the unbelieving Jew when they die?
No. Both the believing Jew and the believing Christian.
Okay. You mean after death? Or are you talking about their status as a people?
After death.
Oh, okay. Well, I think dispensationalists believe, like most Christians do, about that. I think they believe, most of them believe, that whether you're a Jew or not, you have to believe in Christ to be saved. And therefore, they believe that a Jewish believer and a Gentile believer are the same. That they're in Christ and they are saved by being in Christ. And that an unbeliever, whether Jewish or Gentile, is not saved. Now, on the other hand, they do believe that the Jewish people as a whole, usually they see it as a race, are God's chosen people in some senses, but not necessarily in the sense of, you know, being saved, but in the sense that someday God will do something among the Jews. Someday God will use the Jews in a special way, and he will save most of Israel. That's what most dispensationalists believe. And so they would believe that the Jews as a people are God's chosen people, but not necessarily chosen to be saved without Christ, but chosen as a people whom God will someday reveal Christ to and convert them en masse. I think that's pretty much how they feel about that.
Well, I'm asking on the version that I've heard. Have you ever heard of Harry Ironside?
Yeah, I've heard of Ironside, sure.
Oh, okay, well, I've got several of his commentaries, in fact, almost all of them. And what really turned me off of premillennial dispensationalism was he said that the eternal state of the Jew would be that they would inherit the earth bodily. They would be here, where the church would be in heaven eternally.
Right. Well, yeah, that's the dispensational view, that the church is God's eternal heavenly people and the Jews God's earthly people. But his view would be, I think, not that the Jew who dies today without Christ is going to, you know, live forever in the new earth. But I think his view would be that God is going to turn the Jews of a later generation, the last generation of Jews, he's going to turn them all to Christ. And therefore, as a nation, those who have come to Christ, which would be, you know, all the Jews who were living at that time, will then be God's earthly people on the millennium and beyond. Yeah, the dispensational view does still consign the Jews a bit to a ghetto in a way. It's not really a ghetto, but they say the Jews get the earth and we get heaven, you know. So that, of course, I'm not a dispensationalist, as you know, and I don't agree with that. But that is a view that some of the older dispensationalists taught, like Ironside. Now, a lot of modern dispensationalists don't particularly make that distinction, but then a lot of them don't think very clearly either about their views and don't take them to their logical conclusions. Dispensationalism, I think, doesn't make a lot of sense when you really try to take it to its logical conclusion. On the surface, it sounds like it's faithful to certain verses of Scripture, like when Paul says all Israel will be saved. They think this means that a generation of Jews at the end of time will all be converted in mass, or at least the majority of them. And yet, it doesn't explain why God would favor the Jews of one generation but wouldn't favor the Jews of every generation. What's the difference? You know, if God's going to save the Jews because they're Jews, then why doesn't he save the Jews of every generation? What's the difference between the Jew of one generation and the Jew of another? On the other hand, if God's going to save the Jews, if he's not making a distinction and calling the Jews special people, then why would he pick their generation, their race out to be saved in the last generation? Dispensationalism is not really a very sensible system, and not in view of Scripture, anyway.
Yeah, the very fact that there was a distinction drawn, that's what turned me against it. But I still believe he's a wonderful Christian, but that one point, I just couldn't, I just abandoned dispensationalism. As soon as I took that into consideration, I just said, okay, that's the end of that.
Yeah, well, there's a lot of good reasons to abandon dispensationalism. I haven't read Ironside himself. I know my dad, when I was growing up, had his book Things to Come on the shelf, and it's still there to this day, I think. I never read it, but I knew that he was dispensational, and I was dispensational myself in those days. But I haven't actually read him to know exactly what he says, but I do know that the classic dispensational view is that the saved Jews who get saved in the tribulation after the rapture of the church, they will be saved, but they won't be part of the church. The church will be in heaven with Christ, and the tribulation saints and Jews will not be part of the church. They'll be God's earthly people. To me, there's certainly nothing at all in Scripture to support it that I can think of. And to tell the truth, it sounds kind of silly to me, but I don't want to be insulting to people who think it's a sensible view.
Okay, Steve, I appreciate your input on that. And have a good day.
All right, James. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. Okay, Sarah Linda from Port Orchard, Washington, called yesterday and today. Hi, Sarah Linda.
Hi. Now, this time I've been thinking about this for a long time, but I heard the first, I wasn't going to talk about it, but now I do, because I heard it. You know, as far as the tithe, this is my question. It says in Hebrews 7:10, it's speaking about the Melchizedek. Okay. And then also it speaks, of course, when you look at Genesis 14, 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And then Abraham.
And Abraham gave him a tenth of all that he had, yeah.
Yeah. And then it speaks also in Hebrews about...
About Abraham Jacob. Tithing to Melchizedek, right.
Yeah, and Jacob being... Now, the thing is, also in Ephesians, it speaks about, about the gift to the body of Christ, the gift to the church of the ministerial gifts that are gifts from Christ. It's Christ himself working through, like you were just talking with about anointing on the, about the Holy Spirit.
So where are we going with this?
I'm saying that tithing what I'm saying is it is in the New Testament, tithing, because we're speaking about the I'm trying to link all these together because that's what.
Okay, well let me just say this: tithing is mentioned in the New Testament. So are animal sacrifices mentioned in the New Testament.
Well,
the question is: does the New Testament teach that people should do it?
Wait, just a minute. Tithing was. This has nothing to do, and this is what I'm speaking about in Genesis, and he brought forth bread and wine, and this is a
right.
And this many link is that the early church believed this, that this was a direct link with the I'm not very good at
well okay okay well the early church did not excuse me, yeah, the early church did not believe that Christians are obligated to tithe. The early Christians wrote that Christians are to give all to God, not 10%.
The early church
and
did also believe that because
Well, maybe you could quote one of the church fathers for me. I've read the church fathers saying that they said in the Old Testament they brought their tithes, but we who have received liberty give all that we have. That's what they say. Maybe you have a church father who said something else. But the point is, the story of Melchizedek and Abraham it does not translate into a discussion of Christian duties. So we've got, okay, we know that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. That is stated in Genesis 14. We are reminded of that fact in Hebrews chapter 7, as the writer of Hebrews is summarizing everything we know about Melchizedek. One of the things he mentions is that Melchizedek received 10% from Abraham. Okay, now, what is the purpose of saying that? Is he saying, and therefore Christians should give 10%? No, the writer of Hebrews doesn't make that point at all. He only mentions it as a historical fact that Abraham gave 10% to Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews also mentions as a historical fact that the high priest used to go once a year into the Holy of Holies. But that doesn't mean that's supposed to still be going on. What the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that the things in the Old Testament were not the same or equal to in value the things of the New Testament. Now, in particular, in telling us that Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, the point that the writer of Hebrews makes from this has nothing to do with Christian activity. He's pointing out that this means that Abraham recognized Melchizedek as his spiritual superior. And the point that the writer of Hebrews is making is that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham and therefore is superior to Abraham's great-grandson, Levi. Now, why did he want to make that point? Because he's trying to point out in Hebrews 7 that the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek is of a higher and superior order than the priesthood of Levi, which the Jews of his time, of the writer's time, were following. Now, it's his point that everything in the New Covenant, everything about Christ, is superior to everything in the Old Covenant. And this is just one of the examples. The example being that the priesthood of the Jews of the Old Covenant is that of Levi. But Levi was the great-grandson of Abraham, and therefore inferior to Abraham. And Abraham acknowledged himself to be inferior to Melchizedek. One of the ways he saw it was that he received a blessing from Melchizedek, and also he gave a tithe to Melchizedek. These are things that are pointed out only to make that point, that Abraham himself recognized the spiritual superiority of Melchizedek. And why? Because it says that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. So the point that the writer of Hebrews is developing there is that Christ's priesthood, because it is of the order of Melchizedek, is superior to the priesthood of the Jews, which is of descent from Abraham, because Abraham recognized Melchizedek's superiority. So that is the point the writer of Hebrews is making. In mentioning that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, he's not saying anything about what Christians are supposed to do. He's simply making a point about the superiority of Christ over the Levitical priesthood. So that's what's going on in that discussion. There's no discussion there or elsewhere in the New Testament of the Christian's obligation to pay tithes to anybody.
Well, how about this? I see it as a principle. It shows also there in Genesis where Jacob vowed, saying, "I will." He's speaking when he made the stones, and he called the place Bethel. And at the end of
right.
that, he says, "And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee." There's
right.
a principle there. It's a principle, and I feel that principle is part of
well,
it. That something
he also offered animal sacrifices. That's a principle,
that too.
The question is whether the principle. Please don't cut me off.
Okay,
I'm going to put you on hold so I can say something, okay? It is a principle in the Old Testament that people gave 10% to God. It is a principle in the Old Testament that they kept one day holy. It is a principle in the Old Testament that they abstained from certain foods. It is a principle in the Old Testament that if a man died childless, his brother should marry his widow and raise up seed for his deceased brother. It is a principle in the Old Testament that people offered animal sacrifices. All of these things are principles. They are all found in the Law of Moses, but they're also all found before the Law of Moses, because every one of the things I mentioned was practiced by Abraham and his children before Moses' time, and even before Moses' time. Therefore, we can say all of these things were biblical principles in the Old Testament. The question then has to be answered separately. Are they also principles in the New Testament? Now, we know that some of them are not. We know, for example, that animal sacrifices are not offered in the New Testament. There's actually some statements in the New Testament that suggest that the dietary restrictions, the unclean foods, are not applicable in the New Testament. In other words, some of those things that were principles in the Old Testament, even circumcision, which goes all the way back to Abraham, that's before Jacob even, it's not part of the New Testament. So in deciding what New Testament duties we have, it's not sufficient to go back and say, well, Abraham did this, or Jacob did this, or Moses did this, or anyone did this, or Abel did this. All of those people did a lot of things that we don't do, including circumcise, offer animal sacrifices, and a whole bunch of other things that are not part of the New Testament. So when we come to the question of paying tithes, is tithing a New Testament duty? We have to ask, is this any different than those other Old Testament things that don't belong to the New Testament? And the only way we can answer that would be if we found something in the New Testament that told us that they were of a different sort and that we are supposed to pay tithes. What I'm telling you is the Bible doesn't anywhere tell us in the New Testament that people are supposed to pay tithes. And, it's not like you have to argue the matter, because, frankly, there's only two passages that can even be considered, and we can look at them. One is the one in Hebrews 7. The other is the one where Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23 that they paid tithes, but they neglected the more weighty matters of the law, and that they, the Pharisees, should have done both. That is, they, men living under the law, should have kept the whole law, not just the one part of it. They should have kept the whole law. That, again, does not tell us anything about people who are not under the law, what they should do. So, apart from those two places, tithing isn't even mentioned in the New Testament, and neither of those two places tell us anything about Christian obligation to do it. So, I don't know, we can't really go much further with that on that today, but I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Mike from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Mike.
Hello.
Welcome.
Hello. Hey, how's it going?
It's going well.
Yeah, I just had a quick comment. Earlier you were talking to somebody and you had mentioned it was like the airport church in Toronto. Is that correct?
I did mention that, yes. Uh-huh.
Yeah. Okay, so my wife and I had experience with that. This was like 10, 15 years ago, right?
Right, and that's what was big, yeah.
Basically, I just wanted to comment that there was a lot of good that came out of that, but there was a lot of also fleshly acts involved, and basically like the barking and the growling. Some of that was people's flesh. Some of that was healing and, say, demon deliverance people were experiencing by the Holy Spirit
uh-huh.
ministering to them. There were other things that were really odd, like gold dust appearing and feathers.
Right.
That movement was a movement of the Holy Spirit, and it ended as do movements, do. But people, as, naturally take things into the flesh and try to keep the movement going, try to make things continue to, occur in their flesh, and it's just not the work of the Holy Spirit. So my comment is that basically, I wouldn't say it's of the devil. The barking is odd, and so is the other weirdo things, but it usually has to do with deliverance and the person's reaction to the Holy Spirit. A lot of times, immaturity, let's say, to the Holy Spirit trying to minister to them spiritually. Does that make sense?
Well, that's kind of what I thought, too, for the most part. I mean, I felt like there probably was some real activity of God going on there. But every time there's any activity of God that's getting attention, there's also fake stuff that pops up in the context of it. It can be flesh, it can be demonic, it can be something else. So I would never write off everything that happened in the so-called Toronto, you know, movement. I think some of the things probably, I think some people got saved. I believe some people got healed. I believe some of those things happened. But there was an awful lot of stuff that was being discussed and mimicked in other churches who were trying to have the same kind of revival going on that did not strike me as having any connection to the Holy Spirit's work.
Yeah, correct. That's well put. I would agree with what you said. So basically, I just heard and I wanted to chime in on that subject. So thanks for your show.
All right. Sure, Mike. Thanks for your call.
Have a nice day. Bye.
Good talking to you. Thank you. You too. Okay, we're going to talk next to Laurel from Lake Stevens, Washington. A lot of calls from Washington today. Hi, Laurel. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. You know, I think my question is not going to get answered soon, but I just was hoping you could just do a short dissertation on the points about dispensationalism and what we should, why we should not believe it and what Scripture supports in the other direction.
Well, the biggest problem with dispensationalism, I think, is their hermeneutic. You know what the word hermeneutic means?
No.
It's their their rules of interpretation. The dispensational view holds that you're supposed to interpret all prophecy literally. Well, this is simply not the case. I mean, lots of prophecy is written in poetry. Most of it's written in poetry, and there's a lot of figures of speech. I mean, when the prophet says the trees of the field are going to clap their hands, that's a figure of speech. Even when God described Canaan as a land flowing with milk and honey, that's a figure of speech. There's tons of figures of speech that are not literal in the poetic writings of the Old Testament. And John Nelson Darby, the founder of dispensationalism, said, no, we should take the prophecies literally. And therefore, he said, whenever you find the word Israel or the word Jacob or the word Zion or the word Jerusalem, you should take that to be a reference to earthly Jerusalem, earthly Zion, natural ethnic Israel, and so forth. Now, this was not the way that the early church understood those passages. There's a lot of Old Testament passages mentioning Jerusalem and Israel, which the early Christians and the apostles in the New Testament would quote, and they would apply them to the church as a sort of a spiritual community, a spiritual Jerusalem. And this is what the church always understood until 1830. And in 1830, John Nelson Darby came up with this other idea. Now, by insisting that we take all these things literally, you come up with an entirely different scenario for what God's doing in the world today. Because if you take those things literally, as Darby said, then you're going to have to assume that God is doing something special with the Jewish people that he's not doing with any other people in the end times. A lot of people believe that today, but that's not what the church believed through most of its history, and it's not what I believe the Bible teaches. And I think Christians who are dispensational often get really distracted into focusing on Israel when Christianity is supposed to be focusing on Jesus. And it seems to me that to a lot of dispensationalists, fascination with Israel has essentially replaced fascination with Jesus Christ and with God. And I think that's a mistake, and not only a mistake, it's a mistake that I think can have negative consequences on the spirituality of the church. The music is playing, and I'm afraid I'm out of time. I appreciate you calling, even though we didn't get a chance to talk much about your question. But, of course, I have lectures at the website for free on the subject. If you go to my website and look up the lectures, it's called When Shall These Things Be? There's an extensive discussion about dispensationalism there, very thorough. The website is The Narrow Path. .com. And The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address at our website, as well as the free resources. Everything at the website is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. God bless you.